pray together. Well, Holy God, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you, in your mercy, would grant us your Holy Spirit to open up your word to us, to speak to each one of our hearts where we are, where you know we are, and where you want to take us. Be near to us, Lord. Help us know your nearness. And bless us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I just discovered this little pull-out thing on the pulpit. So I got to take advantage of it. When someone asks you, what is the gospel, how do you respond? If you get yourself into one of those situations where a neighbor or a friend or coworker says, hey, I know you're a Christian. I hear Christians talk all the time about the gospel. What are you talking about? What is that? What do you say in that moment? How do you respond? It's deeply important for us to have an answer to that question. Not just for the sake of those who ask us in those situations where the Holy Spirit calls upon us to bear faithful witness in a moment, but also that we might have with clarity a vision for how we are to proclaim Christ in this world. What's the core message that we are called to? Because in our world, as our culture continues to become more and more post-Christian and start to grow more hostile and unaccommodating to Christianity, it's crucial that we have a deeper clarity about what it is that we stand for and what it is that we proclaim. This is what we see modeled for us in the book of Acts that we're going to be in today. And it's what I believe we need to be consciously cultivating in the church as we go out into the world today. A courageous clarity in the gospel. Because what I think has happened over the last several generations in American Christianity, when Christianity has been the dominant religion in America and has so powerfully shaped the culture that the message of the gospel sometimes got muddled up with that culture. And when the gospel gets hijacked by political agendas of a particular nation in a particular time that is not relevant to nations across the world or the history in ages past, when the gospel message gets hijacked by political messages, or when we distort the gospel through a sense of embarrassment, and we try to water down its teachings or change its core teachings, or when the gospel just becomes a religious veneer over our comfortable American lives, when those things happen, the gospel is stripped of its power. And it's crucial for us to come back to the core of what it is Jesus calls us to and what our message to the world is. Because sometimes when these things happen, when politics get involved or it's just more about our comfortable American dream, sometimes it's that we overemphasize one aspect of the gospel, but more often than not, I think it's because we are missing the true core of the gospel. And when we ourselves have not been transformed and deeply formed by the gospel. Because the gospel will not spread through confusion. It will not convict when it is watered down. It will not change lives when it is muddled and syncretized with the message of the world. It's not going to be compelling when we offer to the world a message, a communicate of faith that is just a a slightly different flavor from what someone can get from the world. So we need abundant and courageous clarity in our own minds and hearts about who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has called us to be in this world. So when we look at Acts, the reason that the message of the gospel exploded in those first days after Pentecost was that these followers of Jesus were so filled with the Holy Spirit and experienced such a deep transformation of their own lives that it brought about a new clarity and a focused mission. There was one singular idea that dominated them, compelled them, and oriented them in this world. They knew the gospel message because they'd experienced the gospel's power. And so they were empowered to share the gospel faithfully. So the apostles in Acts are a prime example for us of how to have clarity and conviction about the gospel and courage to proclaim it faithfully, even in the midst of hostility. So we're in Acts chapter 4. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me. But I want to give us the context and remind us of where we are in the unfolding situation in the book of Acts. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven to reign as King of the universe at the right hand of the Father. He has sent his Holy Spirit to breathe fire into the church, and the church is born at Pentecost. And the new temple of Christ's body that's filled with his Spirit begins to clash with the old temple, the Jewish culture and religious practices surrounding it. And a lot of the book of Acts can be viewed through a lens of the new temple clashing with the old temple. We come to chapter 3 before our passage today, and the apostles Peter and John heal a lame beggar in the gates of the temple. Man who has never walked, they speak to him the name of Jesus Christ and say, "Rise and walk." And Peter uses this miraculous moment to proclaim Jesus Christ as the one who has healed this man. And he's very clear to all these crowds about who Jesus is and what they, the Jewish people, had done to him. "You crucified him," he says. "And he's here doing miracles in your midst." So then he uses this miracle to proclaim Jesus and call people to repentance and faith in him. So chapter 4 then continues on in the controversy after this incident. Peter and John cause quite a ruckus in the temple with this miracle and the gospel proclamation. And they are arrested for being troublemakers, and they're brought before the Jewish leaders for interrogation. This is where we open in chapter 4. So this is where the beginnings, the first fruits of opposition comes in the gospel. The new temple meeting with the old temple. And the old temple feeling threatened that its power is being taken away. A new and greater power is confronting it. So we have here in chapter 4 the first fruits of the persecution that is to come, that culminates in the martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7. In the martyrdom of Stephen, where Stephen the deacon is killed for his faith, is the seed that scatters the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because when that persecution starts, the apostles scatter and go throughout the land, bringing with them this good news of Jesus. So here in chapter 4, though, we have just the beginnings, planting of seeds of opposition, hostility, not yet full-blown persecution, but the early stages of it. And I think this is a great scene for us to look at as a parallel to where we might be in our culture. We are not persecuted. Anyone who whines about being a persecuted Christian in America is fear-mongering or just being whiny and needs to get some perspective from the global church. But there are the stirrings and beginnings of hostility against the Christian faith. And this is not something to panic about. This is the normative situation for the church throughout history. This is the context that we see in Acts, that the gospel explodes and lives are changed in the face of hostility and opposition. There should be a sense in which we welcome this shift in our culture, because partly of what it does, it will sharpen us in the proclamation of the gospel. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at what it is that in this context the apostles proclaimed, looking at the unique and specific claims of the gospel that they are putting forth in the midst of opposition, in the midst of the beginnings of hostility. So will you read with me in chapter 4? I'm just going to read this proclamation that Peter gives in verses 10 through 12, these three verses. Peter says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So in these three verses, I want to walk through what I see as four claims, four unique claims that the gospel makes. Four claims that are so radical and so different from the world and the surrounding culture that they are deeply compelling. First, there is an historical claim that Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected. There is a transformative claim that the same Jesus is bringing healing into our world. There is a moral claim that Jesus is the cornerstone. And there is an exclusive salvation claim, that there is salvation in no one else. So these four claims I want to walk through quickly in these three verses. And these claims are just as true now as they were back then. And they will speak as powerfully now into our world as they did then. So let's look at these together. I want to move to them fairly briefly. First, in the beginning half of verse 10, Jesus Christ has been crucified and God raised him from the dead. This is the fact of what has happened. Peter is making an historical claim here that something happened in history that has changed everything. And here's an important, small, but crucial point for us to remember. Our faith is rooted in historical fact. It is not a philosophy or something that just exists out of a context. Our faith is rooted in an event that has happened that has changed everything. And this is historical fact. There are no serious historian today doubts that Jesus Christ really lived and that he was crucified under Roman authorities in the first century. No one doubts that. It's a historical fact, more concrete than a lot of historical things were taught as facts. And more, the arguments that were always held up against the idea of a resurrection being possible, those arguments are being broken down in academic circles. The truth claims of the resurrection is harder and harder to refute as a fact that this actually did happen. That Jesus Christ being raised from the dead is the best explanation for what actually happened in history. This is a historical fact around which our faith is founded. And if this event did not happen, then our faith is vain and useless. if someday they find the bones of Jesus buried and says, here lies Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was a prophet. People thought he was the Messiah, but he died. If they find those bones and archaeologists affirm that this was Jesus, you should abandon the Christian faith because it is useless. Our faith is nothing if Jesus Christ is not actually risen from the dead as a historical fact. So this historical claim that Peter makes, that we make, is why we call Christianity good news. It is news because we are reporting on what happened. An event that happened that changed everything. Christianity is not good advice. It is not a good philosophy or a way of living. It is good news. Saying this has happened and the world is changed. And you can be changed through this. Jesus' death on the cross was for the sake of our sins, to take the punishment required of our sinfulness on his own body, and then God glorified him as he raised him from the dead, conquering death, making the way for you and I to have everlasting life. The most important thing that has ever happened in your life happened 2,000 years ago. A historical fact that we base everything on. An event in history that has eternal consequences. So that's the first claim, a historical claim, that Jesus died and was raised. Second is that Jesus is a healer. Peter goes on in verse 10, that this same Jesus Christ who died and was raised, by him, this man, the lame beggar, formerly lame beggar, by Jesus, this man is standing before you well. The same Jesus that was crucified and raised, he is now at work among us, changing lives. This historical claim has present effects. That's why I'm calling this a transformative claim of the gospel. That Jesus is alive, and by his Holy Spirit, he is active in our world, bringing sinners to repentance, bringing healing, working miracles, and transforming lives. How many of us have witnessed a miracle? How many of us have experienced a miracle? How many of us have experienced the presence of the risen Christ changing our lives? Jesus is alive and active in our world. And there are some liberal theologians of the past century, I don't know if anyone actually believes this anymore, but they taught that the Jesus of history is somehow different than the Christ of faith. They had these fancy language tricks to kind of say, well, Jesus was a historical person, but the Christ of faith is something different. That's nonsense. The Jesus of history is the same Jesus we encounter now. When we meet Jesus in worship, when we pray, when we receive the sacraments, we're encountering the same Jesus who walked the dusty roads of Israel 2,000 years ago, who even now sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. The same Jesus who lived and died and lives again is here with you right now. Jesus is a healer, a miracle worker, a transformative and loving change agent in the world. And our claim, the gospel's claim, is that Jesus has the power to transform lives here and now. Third claim. Peter says in verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone and thus has a claim on us. A cornerstone is that piece of a building which is foundational. It's the largest and straightest stone at the base of a building, which sets the alignment for the whole structure of the building. And Psalm 118 prophesied that the stone which the builders rejected will become the cornerstone. That the one who was crucified has been raised, now reigns as king of the universe, and all things must stand in alignment with him or fall. He is the cornerstone by which the reality of the universe is aligned. And he is the Lord with whom our lives must be aligned. That's why I'm saying this is a moral claim on us that the gospel makes. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, he is in charge, he's the boss, he's the master, he is the cornerstone. And if our lives are not in alignment with him, we will fall. There is objective moral truth in the universe, the gospel claims. And my life is either in line with that or out of line with that. There is no in between. There is no relative truth unique to each person. You do you is the motto of our age. And the gospel has to say no. The reality of the universe has a cornerstone by which everything else is measured, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's why the appropriate Christian response to the gospel is a lifestyle of repentance. Of day by day saying, I want to get my life as perfectly lined up with the life of Christ as I can. And where I am out of line, where I have sinned or erred, I want to repent and bring myself back into line with Jesus. Because he is the Lord. And our call is to submit to him as the Lord of our lives. To align ourselves more and more with him. So that's the third claim, the moral claim of the gospel. The fourth, lastly, with a glorious crescendo, Peter proclaims that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. Verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is an exclusive claim. An exclusive salvation claim that the gospel makes. Only through Jesus Christ of Nazareth can salvation be found and attained. Only through his grace poured out on the cross, received through faith, can we come into eternity. There is no other way. For Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There's an exclusive claim to the gospel that's uncomfortable to the world. Because this claim means that all other religions are false or poor imitators. And we can't actually be okay with sentiments like, well, there are lots of ways to know God, or there are lots of ways to find peace or come into eternal life. We can't agree with those who claim that all religions are equally valid. And it's not a loving thing to do so. If someone is drowning and a person on a boat has three options of things to throw to them, a life vest, an anvil, and a banana, it's not a loving thing to throw all three out to them and say, grab on to any one of those, they'll all serve just as well as the other. Christianity is the life vest. Jesus is the only hope for salvation for this world. Everything else is an anvil thrown to a drowning person. And for us to say anything less than this exclusive salvation claim is damning people. It is resorting to them clinging to an anvil as they're drowning. We have to throw them a life vest. We have to show them Jesus. And this is an exclusive claim we make in the midst of a world that deeply values inclusiveness and pluralism, or so it says. And this claim is going to be offensive and uncomfortable to the world. But this is the only loving thing for us to do. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, to summarize our message to the world, the gospel makes these four claims. There's a historical claim that we have good news to share about something that happened that changes everything. There's a transformative claim that Jesus is alive and active and healing and changing lives here and now. There's a moral claim of the Lordship of Christ, the cornerstone. And there's a salvation claim, an exclusive claim that Jesus is the only way to be saved. This, I think, is the core claims of the gospel, just as true now as it was back then. And my point this morning is I want us to be clear on this, clear on what the gospel is and clear on what it is not. Because Christianity is not about being a political force in this world. It is not about promoting a social agenda in our culture. It is not even about being a good person or making the world a better place. No, we are here to proclaim a Savior who came in history to die for us, to be raised from the dead, who is working even now through his church to bring all people to salvation through his transforming love. This is the gospel. And there are a lot of implications that arise from this whole gospel, right? There are ethical implications. There are doctrinal implications. There are moral implications for our lives. Those things are important. But we can't miss the forest for the trees. We can't allow ourselves to forget the core of the gospel that has changed our lives and through which God will change the world. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. All four of these claims do not deviate from the core of Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim, not ourselves. Not moral behavior. Not how you should vote. Not how you should live in the world. We proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We need this courageous clarity in our world. And here's the thing. The world is hungry for this kind of clarity that is so radically distinct from the world, that offers a deeper hope and a deeper purpose than what they can find elsewhere. And so we serve the world, we bless the world by standing firm on these distinctives of the gospel, by being abundantly clear on what it is that we stand for, what it is that we are here for. We are not going to bless the world. We're not going to bless our neighbors by being wishy-washy about the nature of reality and the truth of God. We need a courageous clarity. Our last point, because I know I'm going a little long today. I apologize. Last point is that we need to have experienced this gospel in order to share this gospel. When the leaders try to silence Peter and John, how do they respond? Verse 20. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot keep silent about what we have experienced in this man, Jesus. They had been transformed by Jesus through his death and resurrection, through being filled with his Spirit. They had seen and heard and experienced too much to remain silent. Their lives were radically changed, flipped upside down, and reoriented toward one unified, unwavering purpose. Jesus Christ is Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that fact. We must know the gospel for ourselves and its transforming power. to proclaim it with this courageous clarity to the world. And if you don't feel like you have had that encounter with Jesus like this, if you don't feel like you've experienced that transformation for yourself, make that your prayer today. Lord, may I know you so deeply and be transformed in you so fully that my life stands firm on the clarity of who you are and what you have done. Would you make that your prayer today? We, Christians, need to know the gospel in order to stand firm in the gospel and share it with the world. Especially when our world, our culture, is starting to grow in its opposition to Christianity. This isn't something that we run from or panic about. It's an opportunity for us to ensure that our message is clear and sharp and courageous. So empowered by the Holy Spirit with this courageous clarity, as we have been transformed in the gospel, may the Lord give us the grace to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world that desperately needs it. Amen.